All right. Lord Jesus, thank you that your name is worthy, God. That, Lord, when we are down, you pick us up, and when we are dry, you fill our cup. Lord, you are all that we need. And so I would just ask, Lord, that you would speak tonight, Jesus, that you would take the reins here, Lord, that you would get me out of the way, and that you would just share what is on your heart for all of us, Lord. We love you and we thank you that you desire to speak to us and you desire for us to know that we are complete in you and that you are enough. So, Lord, we commit this night into your hands and just thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So we're actually going to start. Can you put it up there, Steph? I think I forgot to give them out. Hold on. So, I'm handing you all a self-portrait of yourselves. You're like, that doesn't look like me. It's a spiritual self-portrait. And if you would, we're actually going to start in the book of John, though we are in Colossians. Don't worry, we're going to Colossians, but we're just going to start briefly in John chapter 14. And I'm going to read verse 20, and I'm going to read verse 17. And as I'm reading this, I want you just to kind of take a look at that little self-portrait you've just received. I'm going to start with 19. I'll read 19 and 20. Jesus said, this is Jesus praying before he goes back up to the Father, and he says, a little while longer. Sorry, this isn't the prayer. This is him talking to his disciples. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And here's verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So do you see my little... Jesus in the Father. We are in Jesus. And Jesus is in us. That's what he said, right? Verse 20. All right, in verse 17, he says that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this also shows the Holy Spirit with us and the Holy Spirit in us. So this is your position. This is my position. Right, when we accept Christ, this is immediately the spiritual position that we are in. This is a spiritual portrait of the moment we accept Jesus Christ. Right, we have the Holy Spirit with us, in us, we have Jesus in us, we're surrounded. Right, it's a secure position, it's a position of unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's a loving position, right? We're surrounded by the love of God. John 3:16, right? It was God's design and desire to have us in this position. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, our dwelling place with him. That's beautiful. I mean, that is our position in Christ. And so I wanted to kind of give you this picture because we're going to refer to it as we go through Colossians chapter 2. And I want to just remind you, for those of you that hopefully you all, if you weren't here, you heard the overview, but we talked about a term called zeitgeist. Do y'all remember that? Who remembers that phrase? Okay. So if you didn't hear it or don't remember, it is defined as the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. And the zeitgeist of the Church of the Colossians was, there was a lot of Greek philosophy, there was mysticism, there was Gnosticism, there was Jewish legalism, there was this whole kind of combining that kind of infiltrated and affected the church. For us, we also have our own zeitgeist, right? We have a culture that's around us. But we also have a culture in the church. We have a zeitgeist of the church. And so we have to make sure that we recognize that. Because until we recognize it, the Lord can't really minister to our hearts about it. And I kind of wrote down some things that I think are our cultural, our American zeitgeist. You may not agree, but here's mine. I think it's that we're, you know, we always think we have to do more. We have to do enough. We have to be enough. We have to perform. We have to keep up with the Joneses, right? If our neighbor puts up, you know, a little bit of Christmas lights and a little decoration, the next one puts up all those blow-up things in the yard, and then the next one adds, and pretty soon, I had that across the street from my house one year. They were competing for who could do, you know, it was amazing. It was like Disneyland across the street at Christmas time. But that's our American culture, right? That's a culture we grew up in, and if we don't acknowledge it and don't realize we can do that with our spiritual lives as well, then we have an issue. So that's kind of the backdrop. So I pray that this truth, this little portrait I just gave you, will help. This is kind of our lens cleaner tonight, to kind of clean off our lenses and make us realize how maybe we've been viewing things. So if you'll flip to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to dive in. I'm going to make, well, I say 2 points, but it's really a lot more than that because there's a bunch of sub-points in my points. But the first one is going to be Paul's purpose. I mentioned in the overview that this is a rhetorical argument, right? This is a letter Paul was writing, and it, you know, he wasn't writing the Bible. He was writing a letter to a church. And so he was trying to convince this church of something. He was trying to warn them of something. And so he used a lot of persuasive elements in his letter. And so we're going to look at what I would call his thesis statement, which is the goal of this letter, the goal of Colossians. And then we're going to look at kind of the four arguments or the four statements that he puts forth. I broke it into four. I'm sure you could do it different ways, but I saw four. How we fight against this zeitgeist that's in our lives that really impacts the way we even perceive ourselves and perceive the Lord. So we're going to talk about four of those. All right. So here we go. So Paul's purpose. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 say, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Right, so if you have the New King James Version and you were reading along with me, you'll notice I skipped a word. Didn't notice that on purpose. I skipped attaining because that's not really the intention of the original. And when we look at it, remember we have our lenses of our culture on, and what does the word attaining mean to you? I got to do something. There's something I have to do, right? That was not Paul's intention. I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation because I think it states it better. He says, "I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments." See, there's nothing we have to do. This letter isn't about doing anything. It's about understanding something. It's about grasping a truth. And so Paul is not saying, you have to do this, you have to attain this. He's saying, no, I just want you to understand this. And I have this conflict about this because this is a spiritual battle. And that word conflict, or agonized in the New Living, agonize is a better translation because it's agon, which actually means an assembly, a place of contest, the arena or stadium. Do you know what happened in those days in the arena, right? That's the picture it brings up, that, you know, the Christians and the lions and the stadium, right? This is a life and death spiritual wrestle because we can lose our joy, we can lose our peace, we can lose all these things that Christ died to give us simply because we don't understand. And Paul is saying, please just understand this. Don't, you don't have to work for it. You just have to accept it and understand it. So that is his goal, that we understand. Remember that this is, I mentioned it's called a polemic epistle. And that word polemos in Greek means war. So this is an epistle of he's arguing for something, for a really important truth. And that's why I started with this picture, because this is the truth that he's arguing for, that we grasp it and understand it. Okay, so there's a few points in this introduction I want to point out briefly. He's already, in these first few verses, refuting the teaching that's going on around the Colossian church. The church was being told to seek wisdom and knowledge. That was a goal. The philosophers, you know, they wanted to seek the high knowledge, but they weren't being told to do it in Christ, right? And Paul is saying, no. He put that little modifier in there, that who, which clause, right? In Christ, who is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Because he wanted the church to understand, yes, you want wisdom and knowledge, but the only way to get it is in Christ. I was recently reading, my son has to read Mere Christianity for school, and they were talking about Paul Bunyan. C.S. Lewis was talking about Paul Bunyan, right, who was not a schooled man. He was thrown in prison, right, for his faith, and there penned one of the most famous and well-read books, Pilgrim's Progress, right? And C.S. Lewis made the point that his wisdom and his intelligence and his knowledge came from his relationship with the source of all wisdom and all knowledge, because he knew the Lord, and the Lord filled him with it, and he wrote that book. So we can seek it outside of Jesus, but we're not really going to find what we're looking for. And that's what Paul is saying. He uses the word hidden, and whom is hidden? And that's a Greek word, apokryphos, or apokryphos, not sure how you pronounce it. And Barclay says this of that word. He says his very use of that word is a blow aimed at the Gnostics. Gnostics believe that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. That knowledge they set down in their books, which they called apokryphos, same word, because they were barred to the ordinary man. And Paul's saying, no. Anybody. It's open to anybody, this wisdom and this knowledge, because it's in Christ. So Paul's heart is Christ alone. Wisdom and knowledge in Christ alone. He also uses the word deception in verse 4. He says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And that word means to reckon wrong, to cheat by false reckoning or reasoning, to delude. And here's the thing about logic. And this I also learned with my son when going through logic with him. When you have a logical argument, it's called a syllogism, and you have premises and a conclusion. And if you have a false premise, guess what? You're going to have a false conclusion. And Paul says it doesn't matter how great their logic sounds. It doesn't matter how wise or wonderful they sound. They're starting with a false premise, which means they're deceiving you, because they will always have a false conclusion. So Paul was talking right on the same level as the culture of the day, of that zeitgeist. He knew his audience, and he was writing to his audience. So Warren Wiersbe said about this chapter, chapter 2, that the believer who masters this chapter is not likely to be led astray by some alluring and enticing new and improved Christianity. This chapter is vital to understand who we are in Christ. So Paul's heart, Christ alone. Right, that is a spiritual battle, and he wants to help the church avoid the deception that's out there in the world. All right, so we're going to dive in to 4 points, and I give him just single words to kind of help us remember. So here's our 4 words: addition, subtraction, faith, and freedom. Those are the 4 points that I feel, well, that's how I named them, but we're going to go into them deeper. I'm not actually going to go in order in this chapter, and I wrestled with this, but I just really feel like we're supposed to start with the addition piece, which is verses 9 and 10, which are really the key verses in Colossians. So let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So remember, Paul is building an argument here. He's building a case. And in rhetorical letters or rhetorical arguments, you often repeat to make a point. And if you remember, we went through the fullness of Christ in chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Same word. That word means full, as in a ship ready to set sail, has everything it needs, complete, nothing lacking. Jesus has all the fullness of God. It's also the same verse that's in John 1, where it says, and of his fullness we have all received, right? And grace for grace. So Paul takes it one step further in verse 10. He says, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So that word complete, it means to make full, to cause to abound, to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting, to fill to the brim. And it made me think of a cup, right? When you take a cup and you fill it with water, it fills up to the very, very brim till not one more drop can pour out, right? That was the first thought I had. And I thought, wait, no, it's even better than that. Because if you picture it, we know that we are in Christ, but Christ is in God the Father, right? As he says in John. So now I pictured someone standing in a swimming pool with an empty cup. What happens with that cup when you put it under the water? It fills, right? But it's not just full, it's surrounded, right? It's full of water, it's surrounded by water. It's totally, there's absolutely no air in that cup, no self in that cup at all, right? It's just the water. And that's the picture God, or Paul is giving, Lord's giving through Paul, right? That we're like that empty cup. In fact, I almost brought a cup. I was going to fill it with a bunch of dirt and say, this is us before Jesus, right? And then dump out the dirt, wash it out. That's what he did for us. And then he fills us up. He doesn't just leave us empty and clean. He fills us with himself, right? So we're full. We're complete in Christ. He is the head of all principality and power. And that modifier that Paul gives there is important because the Colossian church was surrounded by people who were worshiping angels. That was that idea that God wouldn't have anything to do with this material world. He was very far separated, and so you had to have a mediator. Well, they didn't recognize Jesus as the mediator. This isn't the church. This is the culture around them. And so they said, well, we'll worship angels, right? Because the angels are the mediators. And Paul says, No, you just need Jesus. You're full of him, and he is the head of all those principalities and powers, right? There's no need to be worshiping principalities and powers. In the New Testament passages, that principalities and powers, it's the ranks of angelic beings, both faithful and unfaithful. And if you want some verses to back that up, I'm going to give them to you, but you can look them up. Romans 8:38. Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, and Ephesians 6:12. So Paul was declaring Jesus' authority over all spiritual beings. I like what David Guzik said. He said, you are complete in him. Paul says this is a fact to be enjoyed, not a status to be achieved. And that goes back to just that understanding, that knowing. Okay, so that's our addition. That's a pretty amazing addition. But now we're going to subtraction. Because not only did Jesus give us himself, he also took things away. And for that, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. So he says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So the Jews of the time in that area, they had some kind of Gnostic legalism going on. They felt that the Jewish law helped the believers become more spiritual. And Paul is saying, no, you don't need circumcision because you've already been circumcised spiritually, right? Jesus in his death removed the flesh from you, the bondage of the flesh, right? We still live in the flesh, but we're not bound to it anymore. And I started thinking about this picture too. If we're here, how can our flesh remain here? How can our sinful flesh be here? Because we're in the presence of Jesus and of God, right? It had to be removed. It had to be removed for us to be in the position that we're in, according to Jesus, according to his words, right? He removed that filthy flesh from us. So that was the first subtraction. The second subtraction were our sins. We were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He's forgiven all of our sins. Right? He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no need for spiritual performance, and there's no need for legalism, because he's already done it all, right? It's all grace. It's all grace. So he removed that flesh, he removed our sins, and then he removed the writing of requirements that was against us, the law. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right? Completely gone. Nailed to the cross. No longer are we bound by the law. Right? We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Right? There's no need to try and be more spiritual. We're as spiritual as we're going to be the moment we ask the Lord to save us. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And the final thing he took away from us or around us was the power of Satan, right? In verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You know, Satan cannot hurt us, especially when we're surrounded. Right? Someone you told me one time, everything in your life is Father filtered. And I had this picture of God in heaven, like filtering everything down to me. And actually, just this week, I went, oh no, it's Father filtered because he's out here and I'm in here. So if it's going to get to me, it's got to go through him first. Right? So he's not going to allow anything to me unless it's going to be for my benefit and for my growth. Right? So Satan cannot hurt us. He made a public spectacle of Satan, and he has won a complete victory, and he returned to glory in a great triumphal procession. I love this, how Paul used the word triumphing over them in it. And I had taught, when we went through Ephesians, I mentioned this, and I'm going to mention it again. There's a verse in Ephesians 4:8 where it says that Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And that's a quote from Psalm 68:18. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this about that verse. He said, as great conquerors, when they rode in their triumphal chariots, used to be attended with the most illustrious of their captives led in chains. So they'd pick the biggest, the strongest captive that they took, put him in chains, and lead him. And were wont to scatter their largesse and their bounty among the soldiers and other spectators of their triumphs. They'd give their gifts to everyone around, their bounty. So Christ, when he ascended into heaven as a triumphant conqueror, led captivity captive. It is a phrase used in the Old Testament to signify a conquest over enemies, especially over such as formerly led others captive. So Jesus has totally wiped out any power, any ability of Satan to do us any harm, made him impotent against us. Because we are in Christ. All right, so that's the subtraction. Next is faith. And that is in verses 5 through 7. It says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I want to point out before I read on, this church was, as we read in chapter 1, a fruitful church. This was a church that was strong in their faith, that was loving and doing works, right? He's not writing to a broken church, but he knew because of the surrounding around them that the dangers were great and they needed this warning because it's a spiritual battle. We don't always see spiritual, well, we don't see spiritual battles, right? They're spiritual, but we know that they're there and he's addressing that spiritual battle. So So he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And I left out the "it with" because that also is not how it should sound. It should just be abounding in thanksgiving. All right, so that word order in verse 5 means arrangement, due or right order, or orderly condition. And I thought that was interesting because we're talking about walking, right? When we walk, there's a certain way we need to walk. We can't limp. If we limp, right, what happens? You end up hurting your back, you know, you mess up other parts of your body. There's an order to walking, right? So we know they were orderly. They had a steadfast faith. Paul said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. How did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith, right? By faith. He's saying walk by faith. How? Well, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, this morning when I was reviewing this, I had written, root ourselves in him. Who's doing that effort? When we say root myself, I got to root myself in Christ. We are. Okay. But I looked this up again this morning because it caught my attention. These verbs are all in the passive voice. You know what the passive voice means? It means the person is receiving the action. So we are receiving being rooted. We are receiving being built up. And we are receiving being established. It's not something we're doing. That was like mind-blowing to me this morning. I'm like, Lord, thank you for showing me that before I went up there and told everyone the wrong thing. You know, he's faithful. But we don't do the work. This is what Paul is saying. It's not on you. Your job is simply to walk by faith. To walk by faith. That's it. We just have to watch our walk. And so this month, actually, January... my mom has epilepsy, and so she's fallen a lot. And lately, her doctor ordered her to go to a rehab center just for some acute intensive rehab. And I was there one day, and I was listening to the physical therapist, and I was so fascinated because he said that her current falls are not due to anything but her compensating for her old falls. So she fell once and broke her foot. So she was careful because she didn't want to have any pain, right? So she compensated her walk, which caused her muscles to then adjust to her compensated walking, which then made her calves tighten up, which then made her flatten her feet when she walked, which then made her lean back to hold her balance, which then made her fall. Okay? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I'm reading this verse like the next morning, and the Lord just went, bam. And I went, oh. There's a spiritual application here. So I was going to try and retell it to you, but I'm just going to read you what I wrote that morning because it'll save me time trying to restate it. And this is what I wrote. I think we have to be careful to make sure we're not trying to avoid pain because God allows it in our lives for a reason. And so I wrote this. I said, I too have begun to realize that spiritually I walk to avoid pain. The ways in which I have compensated have brought me to a place of instability in my spiritual walk. And just as the physical therapist has taken mom back to the basics of walking, so Paul, in these verses, takes us back to the basics of our spiritual walk, faith with thanksgiving. But what precedes that? Verses 1 to 3. My heart must be encouraged to remember all the riches that come with the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ in me, the hope of glory. The thanksgiving comes from the knowledge that I am filled up in Christ and Jesus is in the Father, John 14:20. And in them both is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My circumstances are known and sovereignly allowed by my loving God and Savior. Thanksgiving can retrain my walk. Surrender can retrain my walk. Praise can retrain my walk. Prayer can retrain my walk. But nothing I physically do can retrain my walk. I must start with these: thanksgiving, surrender, praise, and prayer. And I think that's the key to this verse. Paul is saying, make sure you watch your walk. Right? Be thankful. Be praising. Be sitting at my feet. Know who you are. Don't try and do it yourself. Let me do the work in you. But don't try and protect yourself from pain. because that's my greatest tool. That's God's greatest tool to make us more like him. So faith. The faith to say, Lord, you are enough. No matter what you bring into my life, Lord, I trust you. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it's wrapped in, it's grace. Right? Everything. All right. So that's the faith piece. And finally, freedom. The last verse we have to read in this section is verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That word cheat literally means to carry you off as a captive. You see, all the philosophy of the world, the world's wisdom, in parentheses, right? And the wisdom, the philosophy that was being taught in this time was dangerous because it wasn't like sinful. It wasn't blatantly sinful. It seemed really high-sounding and lofty and intelligent, right? I had a family member who one time would not go to a church unless the pastor had a PhD in theology. And after 10 years at that church and raising their family in their church, they finally looked and went, gosh, there's not a cross anywhere to be seen in this church. And it caused a lot of problems in the family, spiritual problems, because they were looking for someone who sounded eloquent and intelligent and had all these, you know, things after their name. And I kept telling my husband, they need to come here, Pastor Bert. Like, you know, I mean, you want to talk about knowing the word of God and intelligent, because he's in Christ and Christ is giving him that wisdom and that discernment, right? Doesn't need it from a book or a degree. So we need to watch out for that philosophy. Empty deceit means devoid of truth, destitute of spiritual wealth, right? Who are we arguing with? Are we debating things that don't need to be debated, right? Are we sticking to the truth of Scripture? According to the tradition of men is the next thing he mentions. And the Colossian heresy promoted itself as traditional, right? They could trace their ideas back to Jewish tradition or Greek philosophy or both, right? But Paul is saying that is not equal to Scripture. There is no tradition that trounces the Word of God, ever. Paul's saying quit worrying about tradition and get back to the Word of God. And then he says the basic principles of the world. And that word basic principles actually means things placed side by side in a row. And it referred to like the letters of the alphabet, you know, like rudimentary education, right? When you teach the letters and you teach people how to read. It also came to refer, and I thought this was interesting, to the basic elements of earth, water, air, and fire. And if you've ever studied the philosophers, that's a key to the early philosophers. They wanted to know, you know, the elements, you know, the beginning elements, the basis of all things. And they tried to build truth off of that instead of off of God himself. The other thing that I thought kind of was more applicable to us at the time, this rudimentary elements, was common to both Jews and pagans, this basic idea of cause and effect. And this was big with the philosophers as well, trying to come up with cause and effect of things. And in a sense, it kind of... We just absorb this cause and effect idea. If we're good, good things will happen. If we're bad, bad things will happen, right? It's kind of a natural, if we raise our children right, this will be the result, right? And then when it doesn't happen, we go, what did I do wrong, right? We give ourselves way too much credit. Paul warned the Colossians, this is Guzik again, he said, Paul warned the Colossians to not subject themselves and this grace-eliminating kind of thinking and to consider themselves dead to it. Like, this eliminates grace, right? This cause and effect eliminates grace. So I have a quick analogy. Go back to your cup, filled with water to the brim, and you decide that this rock looks really, really pretty. And you think that you need to be good and do good, and so you dump that rock into your cup because this is going to help you be a better Christian, right? What just happened to the water in your cup? You displaced Christ, right? Now I'm going to take another rock. I need to make sure that I am, you know, my family can handle themselves for a while. I'm going to go be so involved in ministry that everybody knows I'm a good Christian. Dump it in. What happened to the water? You lost, right? More, displaced more of Christ. Paul's saying, get rid of the rocks. Remove the rocks. There's freedom, right? You don't need to have the rocks. Okay, so our conclusion. I'm going to tie this up quickly. He is enough. That's our conclusion. He's enough, right? He's all we need. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word labor is to grow weary, tired, exhausted, which we often feel. Heavy laden is to place a burden upon, to load. And Strong's definition says, the figurative definition of it is to overburden with ceremony or spiritual anxiety. And I know I've talked about this before, but Jesus says, get rid of all the spiritual anxiety, get rid of loading yourself up, and come to me, because I'm enough, right? I'm what all that matters. When you find yourself burdened, come to me. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. And the Lord really spoke to me through this over this Christmas time. I just needed this verse. And so I looked up every word like I like to do. And to be still literally means to sink, to relax, to sink down, to let drop, to let go, or to show oneself slack. How often do we like to show ourselves slack? Like, never. Goes against the zeitgeist, right? But here's my paraphrase. Oh, and the word for God is Elohim, which is in Genesis 1:1, right? And it emphasizes the strength, power, and sovereignty of God. So here's my paraphrase of Psalm 46:10. Relax, let go, sink down into me, be quiet, and begin to perceive, find out, and know by your experience my infinite strength, power, and sovereignty over and in your life. Let go. Let God. So Paul's desire that we would have the riches of fully comprehending all that we are and all that we have in Christ, so that we will not be deceived. Remember what he's added. Remember what he's taken away. Remember your walk. He's the one that roots you. He's the one that builds you up. He's the one that establishes you. And get rid of the rocks. Let him be your all in all, right? Okay, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing, and then we'll discuss. Oh, Father, Lord, as we take our notes and listen and prepare our hearts, Lord, we know that our first response is going to be, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I pray, Lord, that you would help us just to release to you, Lord, tonight. Just to ask you, Lord, to have your way. That we would open our hearts, our minds, our hands, and just let you have your way, Jesus. We love you and we praise you. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.